This morning, we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And the big idea is that we've been made alive in Christ. Say it with me. We've been made alive in Christ. Now, these 10 verses in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, they're technically in the Greek two sentences. In verse 4, God is actually the subject of that first sentence. And the main verb is this made alive, that we have been made alive. So in your Bibles, if you have that open or on your devices, read along with me as I read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and pray that I get through it, because this is such a beautiful, powerful passage. Paul says this, he says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace beyond measure, and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of his word this morning. Amen. You see, this passage is a continuation of Paul's thought from verses 19 and 20 from chapter 1, where we see God's mighty work in raising Jesus from the dead. And that same resurrection power that we talked about a week ago that brought Christ back to life is what raises you and I from death to life. Amen? And that same resurrection power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in us, those who have given our lives to Christ. By grace we have been saved through what? Faith. The big idea simply is this, that despite being spiritually dead in our sin, but God, because of his amazing grace, love, mercy, and kindness, has made us alive in Christ. Amen? That is such a beautiful thing. So let's look at verses 1 through 3, that apart from Christ, we were spiritually dead. Paul writes this, "You were dead," what? "In the trespasses and sins which you once walked." Past tense, right? You once walked according to the trespasses and sins that were yours by nature. And in doing that, we were following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once walked. We once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. In these three verses, Paul, he paints this picture of what our unregenerate past looks like, what our life looks like apart from Christ, who we are by nature. That plural word, "and you," it refers to the Gentiles to whom he is writing in Ephesus, correct? But then he follows up with "all" and "the others" and "our," including anybody and everybody. There's not one person, there's not one ethnicity, not one people group that Paul was addressing that escapes their unregenerate state. We were all dead in our sins and trespasses. And so Paul diagnoses this sinful condition with three descriptions. The first one is that we were dead. And not just dead like barely hanging on, you know, there's signs of life. We were actually dead. Trespasses and sins are the phrase that Paul uses that characterize our spiritual state of separation from God, spiritually speaking. Sin is from that word hamartia. You've probably heard that in maybe once upon a time. And it's literally translated from the Greek as missing the mark. So if an archer were to shoot an arrow at a target, and if he missed, he was hamartia. He was missing the point. He was missing the mark. And in the same way as Paul applies that archery, that idea to us spiritually, it means that we've all missed the mark of God's law, God's standard. None of us. There's no one righteous, no, not one. Trespasses or transgressions, depending on your version of translation, is from the Greek word paroptima, which means to slip or to fall. So we in Minnesota, we're very familiar with slipping, aren't we? Especially during the wintertime. And it's that idea of when we go out and we're trying to grasp onto something, to hold onto something, but we can't find our footing. So when our sins and trespasses, the picture that Paul is painting is that all of us have missed the mark and we're all grasping at something to try to get our bearing. But because we're dead in our sin, because we don't have any life, we're not going to find that solid ground. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul kind of describes this a little bit. He says, "Now I say this and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds, because they are darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of the heart." Pretty bleak picture that Paul is painting, isn't it? You see, that spiritual death is not just a future separation. You know, we often think that when we die, we either go to heaven or hell, which is true. But the reality is that we live in spiritual death now if we're apart from Christ. It's a present reality. And because of our spiritual death, it requires a miracle to bring us back to life. Amen? The second result of our sinful condition is not only were we dead, but we were disobedient. Right, children? We're disobedient. But because of our spiritual death, instead of following God, we followed three evil forces in our disobedience. The first one is that we followed the world. Look at verse 2. "We were dead in our sins and trespasses in which we once walked, following the course of this world." When Paul uses that, now the world could have two different meanings. The world could mean creation, or it could mean the culture and the milieu that we live in around us. When Paul says that we've been following the course of this world, it means that we've been following the influence of the world and we've taken part in its values, as messed up as they might be. And so we champion things that are contrary to God's word, that are contrary to his standard. Why? Because being dead in our sins and trespasses, we've slipped and we've fallen. We've missed the mark. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, Paul writes this about what it means to be influenced by the world. He says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power." What does Paul then say in conclusion? Avoid such people. You see, when we follow the patterns of the world, the values of the world, we fit that description. And we see that all around us, don't we? We see lovers of money. We see those who are abusive, disobedient to their parents. We see ungrateful, unholiness. We see heartlessness. We see all of these things. And in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, he writes this. He says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." You see, in our sin and our trespasses, that's how we used to walk. But because we've been made alive in Christ, we need to stop following those patterns. Amen? So not only have we followed the world, but we've also followed Satan. Look at the next part of chapter 2, verse 2 in Ephesians. "We followed the course of this world. Now we've also followed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience." You see, Satan is the power behind the principalities that plague this world. And that word ruler or prince is a term that was used for a national or tribal or local leader. And is at war against the plan and purpose of God. He has directly opposed the kingdom of God. We see this in Matthew chapter 9, verse 34, where Jesus is saying, you know, is Beelzebul against Beelzebul? Is a house divided, can it sustain or will it fall? And he says again in Matthew chapter 12, verse 24, regarding the kingdom of darkness. He says, "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons.' The idea that there is a satanic force, there's a satanic kingdom at work that is against the kingdom of God. And again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, we're all over today. We've got so much to cover. It's amazing. As Paul's addressing the Corinthians, he says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You see, when we are following the patterns of the world, when we're indulging the desires of our flesh and mind, when we're following the prince of the power of the air, we're blinded to the work of God. We're blinded to his truth, to his love, his grace and mercy. And that space between earth and the heavens was known as the lower heavens. And it is in this space that the activity of Satan and his demons is at work. And that's the space where we live. So is it any wonder that we get plagued and that there's a spiritual battle that's waging and raging around us, which Paul will pick up in chapter 6 of Ephesians. You see, unregenerate people, just so you know, are not necessarily possessed by Satan. If you're unregenerate, if you're a non-believer, that doesn't mean that Satan is possessing you. But they are strongly influenced by him, because their consciences are seared, because they're following the desires of their flesh, and they live in the world of darkness where he holds sway. Does that make sense, church? So not only have we followed the world, we followed Satan in our unregenerate state, we've also followed our own sinful desires. Look at verse 3, the first part, among whom we all once lived, the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. These passions and desires are outlined by Paul again in his letter to the Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 21, where he says this, I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for they are opposed to each other to keep you from what? Doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the things like these, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul is making it very clear that when we follow the patterns of this world, when we live according to the desires of our flesh and the passions of our flesh and mind, carrying out those desires, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. You see, Paul is not exaggerating our unregenerate condition here in these first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2. Even though humans are the image bearers of God, sin has made us totally depraved and unable to come to God apart from new birth in Christ. And so this doctrine of total depravity, it affects all aspects of who we are. And every part of us is infected by the disease of sin. And we are not capable in our own self and our own strength, apart from God, to respond to his grace. Which means, it leads to this third point, that we were doomed. We were doomed. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, the second half. As we are following the desires of our body and the mind, we were what? We were by nature children of wrath. Like the rest of mankind. Children of wrath. You see, in our sinful, unregenerate state, we rightly deserve the judgment of God. That's good news, isn't it? Not really. You see, his wrath towards sin is both justified and loving. And that's something that trips people up. How can God be so harsh with people who don't follow him? Why does God have to be so mean? The God of the Old Testament compared to the God of the New Testament. Well, let me tell you, it's the same. He's the same God. And God's wrath towards sin is justified, meaning it is right and it is deserved and it is appropriate and it is loving. Because if God wasn't just, good, and holy, and we're going to see that in the next section of Ephesians chapter 2, then he would not be God. Just as parents, as we discipline our children, because why? We love them, don't we? We love our children, so we discipline our children. We correct their behavior so that they can continue to follow the righteous path. But when they live in rebellion and they sin and transgress against our rules, and we don't do anything about it, what that communicates is that we really don't care about them. We discipline them, we correct their behavior, we work towards their correction because we love them. And I've shared this story, you know, when it comes time to exercise discipline with one of my children who are disobedient, you know, and sometimes that includes the rod, right? And I have to have that conversation. I'm doing this because I love you. And their response is, well, it doesn't feel like you love me, right? And even the author of Hebrews says that when sons are being disciplined by their father, it doesn't seem pleasant at the time. But that discipline is effective at working righteousness into our lives. And so God in his wrath towards sin, it is justified and it is loving. And so the beauty of the gospel is not that God's wrath has been poured, is that God's wrath has not been poured out on us for our sinfulness, but that his wrath has been poured out on his only son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus drank the cup of wrath so that we might drink the cup of grace. Amen? And later after the service, after the message, we're going to have a chance to come drink from the cup and the bread and participate in the Last Supper, the communion meal with Christ today. You see, our depravity, our total depravity, it magnifies God's mercy, grace, and kindness that is expressed in two of the sweetest words in all of Scripture. If you don't hear anything else that I say this morning, if you tune out anything else, I want you to remember this and say it with me, but God. You see, Paul, as he describes this sinful condition, this hopelessness, it doesn't end there. Amen? He says, but God, verses 4 through 7. But God, being what? Rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In Christ, with Christ, we are made spiritually alive. As I mentioned, in verses 1 through 3, Paul shows us this hopeless, lifeless, condemned life. But God came to our rescue. And this tells us two things. It tells us about the character of God and the work of God. Let's start with the character of God. Let's get verses 4 through 7. The salvation that God provides to us through Christ is motivated by what? His mercy, his love, his grace, and his kindness. The salvation that God provides is not motivated by anything else but the good character of God. He loves us so much, being rich in mercy. Verse 4, why? That rich mercy is because of the great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our sins, he made us alive. Was God obligated to do that? Was God under any obligation to us? Did he owe us anything? No. But because of the nature and character of who God is, he could not deny himself. And so he had to give us an opportunity to respond, to get out of the situation that we found ourselves in. And there are so many beautiful things that happen as a result of that. First of all, God is rich in mercy. Psalm 103, verse 8, David writes this. He says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." And we rejoice in the steadfast, abounding love of God, because if it weren't for that, we'd all be in trouble, amen? We'd all be in a world of hurt. In Micah chapter 7, verse 18, regarding God's steadfast love, his patience, his mercy toward us, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love." You see, God is rich in mercy toward us. God has shown us his great love. And that's one of my favorite verses, Romans chapter 5, verse 8, which reads, "For God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners," what happened? Christ died for us. In the midst of our rebellion, in the midst of our slipping and falling, in the midst of our complete rejection of him, God still demonstrates his love to us, that he gave us his only son. And God gives us amazing grace and kindness as shown in Christ Jesus. So we've looked at God's character. Now let's look at God's work. Paul underscores in verses 5 through 7 our union with Christ, that we are in fact with Christ. And you've often heard it said, perhaps, that when God looks at us, if we're born again, that God doesn't just see us, God sees Christ in us, doesn't he? And so we are with Christ. And let's look at a few ways that that is a reality. Number one, God made us alive with Christ. Look at verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ because of his great love for us. And it's by grace we've been saved. Not only has God made us alive with Christ, we're no longer dead. God has raised us up with Christ. He's raised us up with him. And he has seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. So we are seated together with Christ. And where does Christ sit? At the right hand of God. And if we are in Christ, we are seated with him at the right hand of God. Not that we are God, but we have authority, his authority that is imparted to us over the domain of darkness. That resurrection power is at work in us. And we have been given a new name. And not only that, God will dispense grace forever to us in Christ. Look at verse 7. In the coming ages, God might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God's kindness and mercy toward us knows no end. Amen. But it's not enough that God raised us from the dead. It's not enough that God has given us spiritual life and then sent us on our way. There's a reason why we've been given life in Christ. And it's in Christ that we are his workmanship. Look at verses 8 through 10. He repeats the phrase, for by grace you have been saved. Then he adds this part, through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, it's not enough. Or if it's not enough that God raised us from death to life, by grace we have been saved through faith, he has done that for a purpose, which is good works, to bring glory to his name. The good works that God has prepared for us to do isn't so that we can excel or do things for ourselves, but it is to bring him glory. And the first thing we see is that salvation is a gift from God. Look at verses 8 through 9. By grace we've been saved through faith. This is not something that we've done in our own effort and our own strength. It is God's gift. It's not the result of works. Why? So that we should not boast. You see, it is a gift of grace, getting what we don't deserve from a just, loving, and kind God. Grace is all about getting something that you don't deserve. And God's grace is immeasurable. It's beyond understanding as he's shown that to us through Christ. Why would a God who is holy and just and perfect in his essence and being send his son to save a bunch of human wretches? Because he's rich in mercy and he's abounding in love. Amen? It's a gift of grace. And that gift of grace comes through what? Faith. This is our human response. Faith is our human response. It's the exercise of our will to believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. See, God has done all of the work. He has set everything up. It is merely ours to accept and receive that invitation. And just as grace is a gift from God and salvation is a gift, so too our faith is a gift from God. And sometimes we forget that. We think, oh, it's my faith. I believe. We don't have any power because we're dead in our sin. God has given us, he's preloaded our faith account by giving us faith to believe in him. So even our faith in Christ is a gift from God. Amen? All we bring to the table is a death, floating face down in the sea of sin and transgression. That's who we are spiritually apart from Christ. Salvation is a gift and it cannot be earned. And no amount of moral effort on our part, no amount of good behavior, altruism, or religious activity, how many times we attend church, how many books of the Bible we memorize, how many hymns we sing or choruses we know, or how much we serve the community. If we are apart from Christ, we are still dead in our sin. Why? Because it's a gift from God that we must receive by faith. And it's not the result of works. Why? So that no one may boast. Our salvation is completely the work of God. And as such, only he gets the credit and the boast of saving us. One of my favorite passages is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God," there's that phrase again, "but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might," what? "Might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." We got nothing, church, but God. We've got nothing to bring to the table, but God, rich in mercy, abounding in love, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved through faith. Tony Merida, in his commentary, says this: "God in his grace sent Christ to live the life that we could not live, die the death we should have died, and rise on our behalf. God raised Christ and us with him. He has seated us in the heavens, and he will dispense grace on us forever. The glory goes only to God and salvation." Amen? And then finally, salvation results in good works. Look at the last part of chapter 2, verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You see, even though works cannot, and they do not, let me emphasize that, works cannot and do not save us, works are important. Works are not the root of our salvation, they are the fruit of our salvation. You see, God raised us from death to life so that we might live a life worthy of his honor and glory. And that word for workmanship is poiema. And it may be where our word for poem comes from. And it connotes this idea to any work of art, like a statue or a painting or a poem or a song or architecture. It's beautiful. And it's something that comes from the creative nature of God. And as God's poiema, because through Christ we are a new creation, we are his poiema. And as his new creation, people should see our works and see Christ in all that we do. Everything that we do as followers of Christ should be evidence of God's work of mercy in us. Amen? It's kind of like what we talked about a few weeks ago, that as a follower of Christ, there shouldn't be the question, I wonder if Jeff's a Christian. You know, he doesn't cuss. He doesn't cut people off in traffic. He puts in, 8 hours a day. He does his work. He pays his taxes. He tips well. I wonder if he's a Christian. There's something different about him. See, if we're living our life that way where people are speculating possibly we might be in Christ, we're not doing it. But people should see Christ in us no matter where we go. We should be the fragrant aroma of Christ. Now, to some, that's the smell of death. To those who are perishing, Christ in us is putrid because it's a reminder of their sinful death. But to those who are being brought back to life, it is a beautiful aroma. You see, we once all walked in darkness, church. We were following the world, our flesh, and the devil. We were dead in our sin, and by nature, we're children of wrath. But God. God made us alive through faith in Christ. And now we're walking in Christ, doing good works for his glory. So despite our being spiritually dead in our sin, but God, because of his amazing grace, his amazing love, mercy, and kindness, he has made us alive in Christ. Amen? Father, we thank you for this life we have in Christ. We thank you that you did not leave us in the death of our, in the state spiritually that we all once lived, dead, following our own desires, heaping upon ourselves all manner of brokenness and frustration and damage beyond comprehension. But because of your grace, your mercy, your love toward us, you sent your son, Jesus, to die on the cross for us, in our place, so that your wrath is poured out fully upon him. And he drank that cup fully so that we who have been set free from the law of sin and death, by grace through faith we have been saved, we might drink that cup of grace, not just in this life, but in the life to come and in the coming ages, so that your immeasurable richness of grace might be demonstrated toward in us, towards the world around us. And God, I pray that as we look toward that day, that we might every day live our lives by grace through faith, that every day that we would be reminded, Holy Spirit, of your presence, of the calling. And Lord, as we continue in the book of Ephesians, this amazing letter, that as Paul is laying the foundation theologically of who we are in Christ, that it does have direct impact on how we live in the world in real time. And Lord, that's what the second part of Ephesians chapters 4, 5, and 6 are all about, how we live this life we have in Christ, so that we no longer live according to the desires of our flesh and our minds, but rather we are submitted and surrendered and imitators of God. And Jesus, you've paved the way and you've provided the example of how we're to do that. And so Lord, as we grow, as we wake up, may we be intentional and in living our lives on purpose for your namesake, so that the world may know that we are your disciples. First of all, by our love for you and by our love for each other. And Lord, now as we come to the table of communion, we pray that God, that you would work mightily in us, that you would remind us of our identification with your death and your resurrection, your blood and your body, which were given for us. We love you. In Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen.